Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 8. This is where we were last week, and I'm going to kind of get a running start at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 8 was, it's like some of the best verses in like the whole Bible. Behold, the days cometh, middle of verse 8, right? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I love that. What does God want? He just wants to be our God. He just wants us to be his people. I want him to be our God. I want us to be his people. So we're on the same page about that. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I'm glad. Hey, a long list. He doesn't. Can I see Adam's list of sins? One, he wouldn't show it to you. But two, there's nothing to show. He says, look, here's the list. And it's all just a white page, spotless. I got a file on him. Nothing in it. I'm like, what a good Savior. What a good God you are. Because I've messed up. And if I have to explain why do you sin? Because I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. I don't have excuse for my sins. Oh, but I'll remember them no more. Cool. I'm buying into that gospel right there. Any other one? I'll pass. Okay? And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to be vanished away. No chapter division. When I say Paul, you'll forgive my predilection towards, I always kind of lean towards Paul writing this. Has he? I don't know that. I don't know it any better than you don't know it, but that's what I think anyway. When the author of Hebrews wrote it, whoever it is, there was no chapter, he just wrote word after word after word. So chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances, divine service, and a worldly sanctuary, right? Worldly here doesn't mean carnal, it just means of this world, okay? For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was, what, the candlestick, the table in the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil. Now the second veil, you got into this place by a veil. That was what they used for a door, okay? Into the holy place. Now the holy place was divided from the holy of holies by another veil. Had some cherubim on it. You remember that? And it was the holy of holies itself was about 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a cube. Not a big space. Very small. I think it's almost claustrophobic. I mean, the ceiling would be twice as high as a normal. It's kind of like you buy sheetrock, it's 8 feet. So your height of your ceiling in your rooms is 8 feet. So we're looking at about twice the height, and then put that in every direction, and you've got just a cube, and that's what you're looking at for the Holy of Holies. And he's talking here, after the second veil, the tabernacle is called Holiest of All, the Holiest of All, the Holy Place, the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, as we would say. And what's there? Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, if you could tell me why those three things, I would be very interested in knowing that. I'm serious. I always try to tie these together. I mean, okay, had all these three things, but what's the symbolism here? The golden pot that had manna. Now, manna speaks of Christ, the bread of life. He talks about that in John chapter 6. He says the manna that came down from heaven, that's what you're looking for. Well, that your fathers ate in the wilderness and needed to live. And he says, but I'm the bread of life. I'm that. And it was, you know, if you think about manna, right, it was the daily sustenance, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And well, God literally did that. He didn't figuratively do that. And it was white, you know, speaks of Jesus' purity. It was round, speaks of something that has no beginning and no end, like round does, right? It was sweet to the taste. Have you found your Savior to be sweet? So it's a picture of Jesus Christ by Jesus' own words. So we see manna, and that's in the, okay, this, here it's called the Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, okay? This long, by this wide, by this deep. Think of a hope chest that a woman has before she gets married, and she fills it up with, you know, the things that she's going to need when she gets married. You know, waffle iron. She's going to need something to waffle her husband with when he gets out of line, right? Rolling pin in case the waffle iron doesn't work. Silverware, things of this nature, right? And so you think about, not very big, right? There's a pot of manna in it. Now, along with that, there's the Aaron's rod that budded. Now, Aaron's rod that budded speaks to me, and I think speaks to everyone figuratively, of resurrection. That's good. I mean, you got something representing Christ, and you've got something representing resurrection, which is, we're talking about Christ's resurrection, which is why you'll resurrect from the dead. So it's kind of like, okay, those two things go together. But they're in the Ark of the Covenant, where the very presence of God is, right? And then they have the tables of the covenant. That's bad mojo. You remember the story in early on in 1 Samuel where Hophni and Phinehas? Yeah, I think so. Eli's sons, they take it out to a battle against the Philistines. They lose the battle, and they lose the ark. And so the ark ends up in Philistine hands in Philistine country. Well, it doesn't go raw. Things don't go well for them. They get King James calls hemorrhoids. Preparation E, emeralds. Does it cure that? No, they didn't invent that stuff yet, but it went very bad for them. They finally returned the ark, and it goes to a place, I'm only going by memory here, so I might be wrong on any of this. It goes to a place called Beth Shemesh. And the people, they move that, what we would think of as a lid, which is the mercy seat, they move it aside, and they look into the ark. Why would you do that? That's the laws in there. The law, the letter, it kills. The law kills. 70,000 people died. After the first, 10 or 20,000, you think, I'm not standing that line anymore. You know, what's that all about? But that's what the law does. Why would you do that? But thankfully, that law, that's covered with the mercy seat. And the high priest goes into the holy place once a year. We're going to read all this. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, right? He's not in there with the law. The law is all covered up with what? Mercy. I love that picture. But we have in there, again, we have Aaron's rod, which I think speaks of resurrection. We have the pot of manna, which speaks of the sustainingness of Jesus Christ. And then we have the law. I get the heebie-jeebies just thinking about it, you know? This probably exists somewhere. What did it, evaporate? It's a golden box with a gold cover. Does it still exist? I'm sure it does. Where? That's a $64,000 question. Nobody really knows. I'm sure somebody does, but they're not telling me. So that's what you have in it. And the cover, and over it, the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He says, I'm not going into it, is basically what he's saying there, but we can't speak particularly about that. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So anything you need, you had the incense, you'd light that at certain festivals at certain times. Shabbat to Shabbat, the bread was changed on the table of showbread there. There was 12 loaves. It was symbolic of the 12 tribes, and that was changed every week. So there was ministry done in the holy place. In the holy of holies? No. Ooh, you don't just march in there to dust up and, all the ministry was in the holy place, the bigger sanctuary, okay? But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, only once a year, and not without blood. That would be a mistake. Just walking in there with your bare face hanging out, no blood to cover. No, blood's important. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. That's the day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the second last feast. It's September. Because our calendar doesn't run exactly concurrent with theirs. Think of September, October, and that season there. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing. Okay, the Holy Ghost, he's signifying it with signs that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, not obvious, not... Listen, only one person went there, and only once a year. What was in the Holy of Holies? You say, well, it was the tabernacle, it was the Aaron's rod. No, no, no. What's that all a picture of? The presence of God. That's where the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim. I hear Jewish people say Shekinah. I don't know exactly how it's pronounced. But what you call the glory cloud, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day on the tabernacle, that's where it resided. That was the presence of God. Could anyone just saunter on in there? God, how's it going? Hey, no. The Spirit of God is signifying, while that stood, you couldn't just waltz in there. Listen, now the big question, when could you? This will be the interactive portion you can actually answer. The microphone won't pick it up. I'll record your answer. I'll even give you credit and give you a gold star. How's that? When could you go in? The high priest could, yeah, but I mean, wait a second. We're talking about the presence of God. Can you go into the presence of God now? We're told to approach boldly into the presence of God. What happened that triggered the okayness to go into God's presence? What? The death of Jesus. You remember that veil was rent from top to bottom. It's like 45 feet tall. And from top to bottom, who ripped that? God. He's saying, "Okay, you can all come in now." I mean, think about this, because what we've been focusing on in the book of Hebrews is our salvation. It's a great salvation. It's awesome. It's incredible. Nothing you can even add to it. Listen, Jesus died. God says, okay, everybody can come on in now. Before, no, nobody, just the high priest, and then only once a year. Now, no, we approach boldly. We live in the throne. We're seated in the heavenlies. We're at the right hand of God as surely as Jesus is at the right hand of God. We're in Christ. And how did that work out? Jesus died for us. But at this point, the Holy Ghost, now he's talking to Jewish people. The book is to the Hebrews. And these people are on the cusp of coming into Christianity and saying, I don't know if I want to leave this temple stuff behind and all these sacrifices. I've been in Yom Kippur every year for a long time now. They're interested in the bells and the smells, the activity and the ritual and all that. And it's kind of like, you know, they're leaving behind family, they're leaving behind friends. And the author here is saying, listen, they're well left behind. Yeah, Yom Kippur, that was fine. Then, it's not fine now. The Holy Spirit was signifying that once you couldn't do that, but now, and they would make the connection, oh yeah, we can go in the Holy of Holies now. The idea of the throne room of God, the very presence of God now. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, we've got a lot here. Look, it was a figure, a model. A model of what? A model of the heavenlies. Because God said to Moses, he said, make sure everything you do, make it chapter 8, verse 5. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that's God, he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Why? Because they represent, they're a model of something that's happening upstairs in the real Holy of Holies, the real throne room of God. This was a representation of what... Now, see, I think we think of this all the time, like, okay, you know, Yom Kippur, the high priest, he was a scapegoat, it was blood, it was okay, he cut the blood in the vase, and he went in there, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, but think about all the pictures, what's going on here. The high priest is a picture of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Where he goes in, the holiest of holies, is the presence of God. A picture of the very throne room of God. What does Jesus do there? Literally, not figuratively, he literally offers his blood as atonement for the people. Literally, not figuratively. What happens in the holy place, the most holy place, once a year in Yom Kippur? The blood of the goat is offered to God figuratively. No, it literally happens, but does it work? No, because they do it every year. I mean, if it worked, wouldn't it just work once and for all? This is the argument he's going to make in the next few chapters. But he's saying these things are a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete. Ah, good. Yom Kippur's over. Whew, now I'm perfect. Yeah, you think, huh? As pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. You say, what does the reformation have to do with this? Okay. This is hard sledding, isn't it? So difficult, I got to get another drink of water. We're not talking about reformation like you would think of it as Calvin, Luther, and things like that. The time of these things were reformed. When is that? New Testament times. God's presenting a picture of the reality that would come. This is the shadow. The reality is cast by the reality, Jesus Christ, offering his blood for the sins of the people. Really, not figuratively. This stuff is figurative. And it couldn't make us perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Did you have any consciousness of sins after this ritual, after Yom Kippur? Yeah. Yeah. Did anything really happen? I don't know. I did obedience. I did what the law required. Was I not a sinner anymore? No, I'm still a sinner. You know, a good ritual, but I mean, you know, I still have a problem with lust or anger or hatred or bitterness or whatever your particular sin that you're wrestling with is. It didn't assuage your conscience. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances that were imposed on them, and it was an imposition, right? How long did that last? Until the time that this whole thing was reformed. When was that? This guy named Jesus showed up. He said, okay, you seen the picture? You seen how it was done? Now let me show you who cast the shadow. This is the reality of it all. And then we have Calvary. But Christ, okay, I'm not making this up. I'm not making this out of whole cloth. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Oh, it wasn't not made with hands. It wasn't, listen, people put that together. The Holy Spirit moved on this guy named Bezalel, and he had this friend, Aholiab, and they pieced all this together. They prefabbed it, and they made it incredible. It was ornate. It was probably very, very impressive to look upon. And the Holy Spirit of God had to even supernaturally empower these guys to do it. The real, this is the shadow. We're living in shadowlands. I think, you know, that, listen, I can do you a tremendous favor. Don't think of this as all there is. I've got one foot in heaven, the other on a banana peel, and I want to be there so much more than I want to be here. I got work to do here, okay? So I'm not in any big rush to get there, but I'm going to be there a long time. I'm going to be here a short time. You see, I think so much of us is like, oh, I don't know if I want to give this to God. I don't know if I want to, like, give up this sin. Oh, I don't know if I want to, you know, be all in for Jesus Christ. Oh, I'll just dabble in these spiritual things a little bit and stuff like that. You are going to so rue the day eternally when you thought like that. That's the reality. This is the shadow land. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, he's the reality by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The one that he offered in, it wasn't made by hands. God spoke that place into existence. Nobody, Aholiab and Bezalel weren't up in heaven building heaven. I do just want you to know that, right? The real tabernacle wasn't made by hands. The one that we have, it's only a shadow of the one that's the real. That is to say, not of this building. Neither, in addition to that, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Alleluia. I can't not get excited about this book. Look, all things being equal, would you rather have a human high priest, let's say like Aaron, offer like goat blood for you on behalf of your sins to God in a man-made temple? Or would you like Jesus, with his own blood, offer that to God in the real temple that's made without hands? Would you rather have him offer his blood to God on behalf of your sins? Which one do you think has a more cleansing power? It's a no-brainer. This is what he's saying. These Hebrew guys, they've come to the place where, I don't know, I hear what you're saying, but, oh, I don't know. You know, there's a call back to the old ritual and the old, and he's saying, it's just not even to be compared. He's entered once into the holy place. Isn't this all the time? Once was good enough. Once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What's redemption? It's purchase. Oh, you bought with a price. What was the price? Oh, it's not even gold or silver, anything corruptible like that. It's the very blood of Jesus Christ. He paid a price for you and a king's ransom, a huge price for you. What does he want in the bargain? You. I think about this very often, because sometimes, you know, when I'm tempted to sin, I think about this and I think, wait a second, I'm purchased. I have no right to do that. I got a boss, and his last orders he didn't give me were sin. I want you to hate and be bitter and spew and just be rotten to everybody, and I don't remember those marching orders. So he bought me, and he bought me for a purpose. I just want to do what he wants me to do, and that's the whole. It's called Christianity, okay? Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then he empowers us to do it. And he does tell us. He really does. If you don't know, I think you're not spending time in the Word, and you really don't, I hate to say it, I don't think you really want to know. Because he would tell you. But let's keep moving. That's the subject for another time. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, and they do. All those things are for purification. You say the ashes of a heifer, yeah, the red heifer. They burnt it and they used the ashes in with water, and it was purification. They sprinkled it on this and this and this, and it purified. Did it really purify? Well, it didn't have magical powers, but they sprinkled on it, and it made things holy. It had, so we're gonna, you know, the altar of showbread. We're gonna this is ordained to be the altar of showbread. We built it. We used the ashes. We have a sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. He says, and if that worked to do that, this is a comparison then. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works, from dead works to serve the living God? Look, back in verse 9. It didn't work as pertaining to the conscience, that whole thing. But now, can the blood of Jesus Christ purge our conscience? Yeah. Yeah. Verse 14. Yeah. How much more? Oh, a lot more. You can't even compare them. The blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, you sprinkle that stuff and it becomes clean? Yeah. That's what the law says. And he says, well, how much more? If that's the case, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God? What's that without spot? Every time we talk about the blood of Jesus, it comes back to that without spot. You remember, when somebody brought a lamb or a bull or a goat or a heifer or whatever clean animal to the priest would examine the animal to see that was out without spot and blemish. Without spot is what it was born with. Blemish is something inherited along the way. You know, it got chewed on by a wolf and its ear was all half chewed. You couldn't offer that. The spot, it was, let's say it was born like three-legged, couldn't offer that. Which one does Jesus have, blemish or spot? Neither. He was born without spot. He's not Adam's great-grandson. He didn't inherit the curse that we inherited because he's not of Adam's lineage that way. His father wasn't his father. It was his stepdad. The Holy Spirit was his father, and the Holy Spirit didn't pass on any spot to him. Blemish. Did Jesus sin in his lifetime? No. That's very important. You remember that they always looked at the lamb for the spot or blemish. Why wouldn't they look at the worshiper? Because that's a foregone conclusion. They're going to have both spot and blemish. That's why they're bringing a lamb. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Our sacrifice that we bring to God is perfect. Does he examine us? I wouldn't hold up under God's examination. But he examines the lamb. Now that without spot and blemish, that's important all the way through. Listen, Pilate, I find no fault with him. That's the high priest. That's the head of humanity speaking in a judicial, he's not just flapping his gums. He's the high priest. And he says, no, this lamb, it's okay for sacrifice. No spot, no blemish. I find no fault with him. You could go all through the whole New Testament. Judas even says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Innocence without spot. But you think of that all the way through. How much more? If those animals, their blood could wash these utensils and make them functional for sanctification, how much more Jesus' blood that's been offered to God? Purge your conscience. You need your conscience. From dead works. Are you still trying to work your way to heaven? Listen, I give up. Go. Just be somewhere else. Are you still trying, after all we've gone through, after all we've talked about, after all the verses we've looked at, are you still trying to earn heaven? You heretic. You must repent. We'll stop and we'll wait for you. You can come up now, we'll pray. You have to repent. Are you trying to work your way to heaven? No. Jesus offered his blood, and it cleanses your conscience, and from dead works, as far as salvation's concerned, now you're free to serve. Free to live, that goes without saying, but free to serve. Why? Redemption was involved. You're not serving to try to earn your salvation. You're serving because you already have salvation. It's a wonderful thing that God offers us. This salvation, it's wonderful. It's incredible. Let's keep moving. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Testament here, think about it like a will. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, we've said a mouthful. Let's go over it, okay? He's the mediator. It's the New Testament. The new sheriff in town. We don't try to keep the law as far as salvation. Actually, it never worked, even during the time when people lived under the law. He's the mediator of a New Testament that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, these which are called might receive the promises of what? Eternal inheritance. And by the way, that's what your salvation looks like. One, it's eternal. Two, it's an inheritance. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. I'm going to mess it up. I thought I knew that one. First Peter chapter 1, verses like 3 through 5. I knew it once, but as I get older and more senile, I have to turn to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He's begotten us again. What does that mean? Born again, right? To what? A living inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. Salvation looks like something. What does it look like? It looks like an eternal inheritance here in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 15. Right? Isn't that what will's all about? An inheritance? Yeah. Well, okay, our will, you're in the will, okay? When it's all read off, you're in it, okay? Just so you know. What do you get? I don't know, the meek inherit the earth. You get everything that is. The way I look at it, okay? We're co-heirs with Jesus Christ, it tells us in Romans. What does this inheritance look like? It's big. It's opulent. It's wonderful. Just for a season? Because, I mean, if somebody left, I don't know anybody who has anything. You know what I mean? My forebears, they never had anything. Let's say one of them died and they had a big chunk of money and they left it to me. That's good until I die, because I can't take it with me either, so it's got to be left to somebody else. Right? Not this inheritance. This is eternal. It's not just till I die. This one's forever. Whether I die or whether I live. And by the way, if you live in Christ, you never die. John chapter 11. For where a testament, where a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. John Corson tells a story of a woman lived in the south of France in a beautiful villa. She was in her 70s. The guy was in his 40s. She had no kin. So he said, I'll give you $500 a month. When you die, you leave me this in your will. She says, fair enough. On her 120th birthday, this guy's dead. This 40-year-old, he died at 72. She's 120 and going strong. She's died since. This was back in, I can't remember, this was like 2005, I heard this. And he set it up so that his kids had to keep paying the $500 a month until she died, and then he'd leave it to her kids, this guy's kids. And, you know, she was laughing about all the money she made over all the years and stuff like this, and her comment was, I guess he just made a bad deal, okay? But he ain't getting the stuff because she's still alive. Well, that's what it's saying here. Where a testament, where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of a testator. I think that makes it a little less painful anyway. I mean, when people have money, I mean, I don't see anyone die. I see my grandmother or my grandfather, they're all dead now, of course, but I don't see anyone die. But if they left me a big chunk of change, I don't know, would that be, it never happened to me, I don't know, would that make it a little less bitter? But you don't get the stuff until somebody dies, that's the point here. There must of necessity be the death of a testator, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and it wasn't, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, what happened? He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. Now, hyssop, think like it's a branch with leaves on it. Think about like paintbrush. You'd take it and it'd pour it in the water and the blood and all that stuff, and it's like that and make a, and it's like sprinkle, okay? And sprinkle both the book and all the people. And book here is the, it would be a scroll, okay? It wouldn't be a codex like we're used to holding here, but you understand. But he's got the blood going on everything, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. What died? And some animal, calves, goats, whatever. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Almost all things are by the law, not by our law, the law, Mosaic law, purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Why? Our God have bloodlust? No. No. This is the deal. Don't eat this fruit. In the day that you eat it, you're going to die. Say, yeah, okay. They ate it, they died. The wages of sin is death. Where's the life? It's in the blood. You see? And did Adam's sin bring death? Yeah, to all humanity over the ages, and to Adam himself and to Eve. And in the interim, to a lamb, God clothed them with skins. Where'd he get that? Took it off an animal. They hate giving up their skin. What happened there? God slaughtered an animal. I think wool? No, I think like lambskin, like leather. I really actually do, but, and I could be wrong. You know, you always see it in the little kids' coloring books as like a tiger suit or something. I don't think he killed a tiger, you know. It has like spots like a cheetah or something like that, or stripes like a tiger. I think the tigers are not Levitically, they're not sacrificial animals. I don't think he killed a tiger. I think he killed a lamb. And of course I could be wrong, but, that's my, sordid, twisted opinion. We welcome yours. But that's why, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. It's not because God set up that way, it's because that's the way it is. Sin brings death. How does that work? Everything, if you live and you sin, you, listen, why are we supposed to, obey our parents in the Lord? That's the first, that's number five, right? You guys keeping score? It's the fifth commandment. It's the first commandment with promise. What's the promise? That you may live long in the land. Why is longevity associated with obeying our parents? Because they never tell us to sin. They say don't go have indiscriminate relations with everybody. They don't tell us that, hardly ever. Don't drink until you pass out. Don't chain smoke. Our parents never tell us that stuff. They don't tell us stuff that gives us less of a chance for longevity. Why? The wages of sin is death. You live life against life for a long time, it's going to catch up with you. You're going to be old for your time. You're going to die. The wages of sin is death. Go ahead and live bitter. Be my guest. You are not that strong. You're going to die young. I can guarantee it. Nervous Nelly. Oh, you worry about everything. No, you shouldn't. You should have faith in God. I should have faith in God. You live longer. Promotes longevity. Everything we do that's sinful has a price tag. It's the death principle working it. Be sin in your marriage. Be extramarital. That'll be the death of your marriage. Sin has the death principle worked in it. The wages of sin is death. That's why without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. And these are earthly things. They're purified with the blood of goats and lambs. Okay, fair enough, the author's saying. But now the heavenly things, they need better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle, and later on the temple. Which are the figures of the true. These, the tabernacle, later on the temple. These are models. These are figures. These are the shadow. They're not the reality. These things are made with hands. Christ has entered into the holy place, the one made with, not the one made with hands. But he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Why? For us. Jesus rose from the dead, brought his blood, sacrificed it to God, and said, and your name was on his lips, saying, not really. Oh, yeah, for us. God, Adam. Oh, don't tell me about that character. No, Father, I love him. Oh, he's a rascal. Everything you say about him is going to be true, and then some. I love him. This blood is for his redemption. God says, Adam, huh? Check. For us. This is incredible. Who else has done this? What other system or thought or philosophy or religion or what else has this? Well, I'm going to try to be a good person. I'm going to live on my life, and then God's going to weigh all the good and all. You are ridiculous. Have you not heard anything? You can't really think like that, can you? Is that incredible? But the majority of people outside, they think like this. Well, I try to be a good person. Oh, I was a rogue, and Jesus showed up in heaven with his blood for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Jesus doesn't do this every year. Why? He doesn't have to. But now, once in the end of the world, end of the age there, okay, is the idea. What age? The age of that dispensation, for lack of a better word. The end of the Old Testament period. The end of that age. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of bulls and goats? No, of himself. Is appointed unto men once to die. See, Jesus had to die too. Why? The wages of sin is death. He was born into a sinful race, although he didn't inherit the sinful race because of his parentage. Okay? I think, by the way, without getting too technical, too graphic, sin is inherited to the male. That's all enough said on that. Everyone has a dad, don't they? That's how you became a sinner. Your dad did that to you. Oh, he didn't mean to. His dad did it to him. And I'd rather be fruitful and multiply is still the injunction we're under, and I still think that's a wonderful plan God's made. But with that, you inherit the death principle. Jesus didn't. He didn't have a dad, not like you and I did. Okay? So he didn't inherit that. But he was still born in a sinful race, and it's appointed men to die but once. Listen, you're going to die. By the way, this is a principle, not an absolute. Because, like, you know, we're trying to figure out who the witnesses are in Revelation 11. We always say Enoch and Elijah because they never died. Listen, not everyone's going to die. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Twinkling of an eye, last trump. Da-da-da, get up here. It's called the resurrection. We're not all going to die. I would guess not anyone on the sound of my voice tonight would ever die. Say, really? I can't promise you, but I would think not. I mean, nobody's on death's door, are they? I mean, that I don't know about, you know, going to be dead by the end of the week. I hope not. I mean, you know, no, we never know. Susan's over there with their rolling around. Yeah, you're right. We never know. That's right. But, you know, all things be equal, I hope you don't. But it's a point on men to die, and after this is judgment. Reincarnation? Let's see, point on, no. I don't see it. You get one shot at this thing. How many do you need? Because you're not trying to burn off things you did in the last life. Jesus paid for them. Why would you need more than one shot at this thing? And this is the rules. You got one. It's appointed for men once to die. And then judgment. What's the judgment based on? Stuff you did right? Stuff you did wrong? No, it's based on whether you accepted Christ or not. Haven't we seen that over and over and over yet? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of everybody. Yay! No, many. Not everybody. Not universalism. His blood is enough to pay for the penalty of all the sins ever. But not everyone will have them. As a matter of fact, the minority of people do. It's still the broad way that leads to destruction, still the narrow way that leads to life. That's not his doing, that's our doing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says, hey, I ought to save you all. How many actually get saved? Just a few. I'd have gathered you like a hen gathers her youngs under her wings. But you would not. Let's just get that straight right now. That's on you. That's why when people go to hell, no innocent people in hell. It's not like God's holding you off at arm's length. Whosoever will, God so loved the world, the whosoever there, I have to believe, means whosoever. Okay? Christ was once offered, just once, to bear the sins of many, and it is many, because there's, how many? The descendants of Abraham are like you and I. There's many as the, what, stars in the heaven. Grains of sand by the seashore. A lot. It's many, but still the minority. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, resulting in salvation. Okay, I've gone over a couple minutes. I really kind of felt like I had to finish that. Matt's going to come, send us out of here in song. Let's stand and we'll pray. An exciting book, Lord. We talk about this faith walk that we're in, and we understand the object of our faith, what Christ has done for us, and all the facets of it. I think we'll spend a large chunk of eternity just rethinking this, and so grateful to you, Father, for redeeming us. And Lord, the blood you shed on our behalf, what can I say, Lord? We're forever grateful. We appreciate so much this wonderful inheritance. And Lord, we do understand something. Some of the things we've been talking about tonight, Lord, you've redeemed us. You've purchased us unto yourself for your service. Oh, Lord, if we get nothing else tonight, help us get that. I just want to be found faithful, doing your work, not because it's going to earn me salvation, Lord, but because we're already saved, and we want to be about our Father's business. We thank and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.